How much have you got? Is it a little or is it a lot? How much do you feel like you have? Is the glass half full or half empty? Is the glass half full? Perhaps it's the thing about perspective, isn't it? Have you got a lot? Do you feel that you have much, or do you have little? Is it just a perspective thing about, you know, how do you consider yourself? How do you compare yourself with others? Do you take a very local perspective, or do you take a global perspective as to how much you have, how much you need? Is it just perspective? Is it just we've all really got about the same, and it's just some of us feel like we've got a little, and some of us feel like we've got a lot? Now I've got a little bit less. When we come to this story in 2 Kings chapter 4, it's not a case of perspective. It's not about does this widow have a little or a lot. Because she has nothing. This is the problem that we begin with, the problem facing this widow. She's the widow of a prophet. If you can think your mind back to some of the earlier Sunday evenings, if you were here, or if you can think your mind back a bit further, then you'll remember about a company of prophets, that we've got companies of prophets at this point. Elijah has done a good job at raising up companies of prophets, at training people, or there being people who are prophets of the Lord. And so you've got some of them going around. And if you know the story of Elijah, not Elisha, Alan said the other week it would be the last time we'd have to make the distinction between Elijah and Elisha, but sadly not. If you can remember back to Elijah, when he was about to be taken up into heaven, they were travelling around with Elisha and Elijah, and people kept coming to Elisha and saying, do you know that your master is going to be taken away, that Elijah is going to be taken away? And you had these prophets going around saying these kind of things. And so we read here about the widow of just one of these prophets. Her husband has died, and she's been left with debt. She's been left with debts. You start off thinking, well, I did anyway when I read this, of, well, why has he ended up in debt? You know, why is this prophet, this man of God, ended up in this kind of situation? What's he been doing? Well, of course, the situation of many people then was quite a fragile one. If you're going to live off an economy where you're living off the land, what you can grow, then if there's a bad year, then you do find yourself in a very difficult position. And it wasn't uncommon that someone who was living off the land would find themselves needing to borrow money to get them through a bad year or a series of bad years. And the problem is, back then, money lending was, well, as bad as it is now. It was quite common for interest rates to be 20, 30, even 50%. It wasn't an easy thing to borrow money. You'd quite quickly find yourself in deep debt. And then he dies. And this woman is left on her own. And she quite simply couldn't pay. Is the glass half full or half empty? She has nothing. Elisha asks her, what have you got? And all it is a jar of oil. That's all she has. And so the threat of the debt collectors who are coming, the bailiffs who are coming to the door, is that they will take her sons away as payment. And that was what would happen in the day. That is the way it worked. In fact, it's allowed for in the Old Testament law that if someone couldn't pay a debt, then they themselves or their family members could be taken as servants as a way of paying back that debt. Now, it was kind of regulated that they could, that there was a structure to it. It wasn't allowed to go to excesses. They could only be taken for 6 years, it says in the Old Testament law. They would serve them for 6 years, but they weren't to be a slave. They were to be a servant. They'd serve them for 6 years, and then on the seventh year, they'd be released. And they could choose, did they want to go back to their life, the debt having been paid, or did they want to stay permanently in their master's service? Now, in some ways, it was quite a good deal. It was a not unhelpful way of getting out of debt, that it is, to some sense, repaid. And for some people, it would work. But there's a sense here as well of it perhaps not being taken the way the Old Testament law said it should be. It says here, the widow says that they're going to come and take her two boys as slaves, not as servants as it should have been, but as slaves. Perhaps this creditor wasn't living up to what the Old Testament law said he should do. And this woman is about to face not just losing her husband, but losing her sons. She's not just about to face losing her husband and her sons, but without husband or sons, she would have no way of making any kind of income. She wouldn't be able to support herself. She would be left alone and destitute. What would she do? In just a couple of verses there, in fact just one verse, we're told of a terrible and tragic situation that this woman finds herself in. And she comes and she cries out to Elisha. She cries out to him for help. And there's a sense that Elisha must know this woman, that this isn't someone random who's coming to her, that she knows of her and her husband. She says, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that he revered the Lord." Elisha, in some way, knew this man, this prophet, knew that he was someone who revered God, who had sought to follow God, who wasn't one of the ones who turned away and worshipped Baal. He was one of the ones who'd stayed true to his God. And yet, it didn't stop this situation happening. He'd sought to follow God. He was one of the prophets. He hadn't turned away. And yet still, this family ends up in debt. He dies. This woman's left on her own. Sometimes we can have either the mistaken belief or present it to others that following God means you don't have any problems. That somehow it means that we don't have any troubles in our life. That when Celia asked us at the beginning of the service to write down things on that little square of paper that are on our mind, that concern us, that we are maybe worried about, that somehow we should all be able to leave it blank. Because Christians don't have any problems. Nothing bad ever happens to us. And it's just not true, is it? It's just not true. And if we go through life expecting that because we're following God, we will never face any hardship, then we are deceiving ourselves. There is a significant problem. And this widow comes and cries out to the Lord. And we see God's provision, God's miraculous provision. God starts with what the widow has. Elisha asks her this question, "How can I help you? Tell me, what do you have in your house?" She says, "Your servant has nothing there at all, except a small jar of olive oil." He starts with what she has, this one small jar of olive oil. And it reminds me of other times, like when Jesus feeds the 5,000, God starts with what they had. They had 5 loaves and 2 fish. They started with what they had and shared it among them. It's perhaps meant to point us back as well again to Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17, when he too met a widow who was about to starve to death. And they have a jar of flour and a jug of oil that keeps on going and going and going, that doesn't run out, that makes bread for each day during a famine. It seems that one thing that God is able to do, amongst being able to do everything, is to multiply things, to take something that's small and to multiply it. Whether it's a jar of olive oil or 5 loaves and 2 fish or a jar of flour, it seems to be a way that God works miraculously, is to take something that we have that's only a little and make it into a lot. It seems to be one of the ways that God is able to work. It was a little insight to me, because it's not often a way that I think about God being able to work, that he can take something that we have that's only a little and he can miraculously turn it into a lot. But I have heard stories I remembered along the way as I thought about this. I'm sure I've heard about people who were cooking on gas from gas cylinders, and the gas cylinder ran on empty for months and months. I remember a friend once who was driving back a long distance, and they saw that their petrol tank was running on empty, and they prayed and they prayed, and they managed to make it all the way home. And they couldn't understand how on earth they'd done it, that it should have run out, that they should have broken down, but somehow they made it all the way home. It seems that something God can do is to take something where we only have a little and make it into a lot. And God provides for this widow. God makes this amazing provision. So she has jars and jars and jars full of this oil. She's able to sell it to pay her debts and to have enough for her and her sons to live on. We have the problem and we have God's provision. Done. We could kind of stop there, couldn't we, really? We've got the miracle done. That's the passage sorted. Good. Right. Good night. But as I thought about this and as I went through it and chewed this story over a bit, I realised that actually the point where God provides in this little passage, the point where God multiplies this oil, is actually only one small action, where there's a whole lot of action done by others in this passage. That God's action is in multiplying this olive oil. But there's so many other people in this story who do a huge amount. Let's see what some of the other people get involved in doing. There's the widow in the first place. She finds herself in this desperate situation. She's faced with this huge problem. And she doesn't just seek to try and cope on her own. She doesn't just give up, but she goes and seeks help. Sometimes I think when we're faced with such massive problems, we can find ourselves in that sort of rabbit in the headlights type approach, where it's coming towards us, we don't know what to do, and so we just freeze. And then, of course, the inevitable happens. Yet actually, this widow doesn't do that. Faced with this seemingly impossible situation, she still seeks out help. Equally, she doesn't just sit there doing nothing. She seeks out help. She doesn't just sit there asking God to do something about it, but goes to find help. She seeks out this man of God, Elisha. And to some extent, we could look at that as seeking out God's help. That actually, in seeking out this prophet, Elisha, who represented God to the people at this time, that she was seeking out God's provision for her. So she acts. But then Elisha acts too. Elisha could quite easily have heard this cry from her and said, well, what do you want me to do about it? I haven't got money. I can't pay your debt. I can't provide for you. But Elisha doesn't do that. He doesn't look to his own resources. He doesn't just dismiss this as a needy person trying to get something out of him. But he's willing to respond. So often when someone comes to us with a need, we can either just dismiss them, or we can try and just jump in and fix it ourselves. What I think is so helpful about what Elisha does here is he asks a question. How can I help you? Tell me what you've already got. He starts by asking some questions, trying to understand more of what this widow is facing. And then the help that he offers isn't of his own resources. He directs her to God's provision, that God is able to provide. But then there's more action. He tells this widow what to do, and then, of course, she has to go and actually do it. She has to actually go and provide. It doesn't just say, look, go home and you'll find your house full of jars of oil. There's stuff that she has to go and do. She has to keep on acting. She has to go off and collect all these jars from all her neighbours. And she still doesn't do this on her own. She goes and gets other people involved. She gets her sons involved to help her in doing this. She's been given direction by God as to what to do, And then she goes and gets the help of other people in actually doing it. She's not facing these issues on her own. She's getting others to support her and help her. And then this is my bit of the story that I really wonder about. Is the point where they've gone and collected up all these jars. They've got this house full of jars. They shut the door. No one's exactly sure why they had to shut the door. They're just something they had to do. Maybe so it was done in secret. Maybe because this wasn't meant to be a spectacle for other people to see. I don't know. But they're told to shut the door. So they shut the door. They've got all these jars. And then there's this point where she has to take this small jar of olive oil and start pouring it into other ones. Now, if it were me, I'd start with one that was about the same size as the jar that I already had. Because then I wouldn't feel like an idiot. Because I'd go, right, that one can fill that one. So if we just pour it from that one, we'll feel like we've done something. Maybe I lack faith, but I think that must have been something pretty difficult to do to actually go and start doing that. To actually trust and obey, or I think sometimes it's trust and try, to do what God had asked her to do. So, right, well, we'll pour the one that's the same into the other one. And it's full up. And it's still going. Oi, bring me another one. And then, you know, we'd try one that maybe another small one. And then we'd start trying the bigger ones. And then the bigger ones. And I just wonder what then happened as they realised that it was just still going. How's this little jar filling this huge jar? How is this happening? She had to actually do it. She had to trust. She had to follow what God had asked her to do. And to actually go and do it. And then she has to keep going. There's this odd connection between the amount of oil that she actually ends up with and, if you like, the faith that she had to go and collect the jars in the first place. That the amount of oil that comes out of the little jar that she had in the first place filled all the jars that she had. There's this connection between the faith that she had and what she ended up with. She had faith for an abundance. She had enough faith to go and collect all these jars that she ended up with so much oil. The amount of faith that we have as we come to God changes how we approach Him. Do we approach Him with just feeling like we only have a little and that He's really not going to be able to do much with it? The amount of faith that we have affects what we pray for. It affects how we share our faith with others. It affects how we seek to reach out and help our community. It affects the plans that we make together as a church. Our decisions that we make. The amount of faith that we have, whether we have faith in an abundant God, changes how we make those decisions. Do we trust in a God who can do more than we can ask or even imagine? Or do we trust in a God who can do the ordinary and the everyday? Who can take what I have and do something perfectly unspectacular with it? Do we have faith that God can do more? It's sometimes said that we should start by doing what's possible, and then we might find that we're doing the impossible. As I look back and I thought about it, I think that it's something that happened for us in this church, in this town, with Food Bank. That if a few years ago, how many years has Food Bank, it's had its fifth birthday, how many years has Food Bank been going?
Yeah, 5 years.
5 years here, right. So Food Bank's been going 5 years here, and if 5 years ago, when we were tentatively renting a garage and distributing from here a couple of times a week and starting to get a bit of food come in, if you told me we would have a massive warehouse on the trading estate, a full-time manager, and that in a week we'd provide food for 49 adults, 33 children. I wouldn't have said we could do it. But we started with what was possible. A garage, a couple of bits of racking, and a few tins. And a few volunteers who were willing to give up some time. I still don't really know how you managed to do it, to be honest, but somehow they do. You had to ask Celia at the end, because she knows-ish. Do we have faith that God can do more when we pray? When we share our faith with someone? Or do we not even try it because, well, God can't save them, can he? God couldn't use me to do that. The widow kept going. She had faith that God could do more. But then the actions carry on going. When she's filled up all these jars and she's got a house full, she actually goes back to Elisha to ask him, well, now what do I do? You know, I've got all these jars now, it happened, so what do I do next? And I think it's something interesting there, that God provides in this miraculous way, and then actually she goes back to Elisha, thinking of Elisha as representing God's word to her, that actually she goes back to seek what God wants us to do with it. That actually both when she had nothing and when she had everything, she went to seek what God wanted her to do with it. She didn't just go, right, I've got it sorted now, I've got all this abundance, I'll just do what I want with it. Actually, she went back to seek, God, what is it you want me to do now that you've provided me with all this? That we shouldn't just go and seek God in those times when we have very little. We've got to seek what God wants us to do with the abundance he gives us as well. Once again, she goes off and she seeks this guidance. And once again, Elisha's action comes in too, in helping her decide what to do. He gives her further instructions. And then the way the narrative is written here, it doesn't actually tell us about her going off and doing it. It's sort of taken as read that she then does what Elisha tells her to do. There's a sense of actually she's obedient enough to God that we don't even need to say it. That she will just go and do it. She will just go and do what's asked of her. And what does she have to go and do? She's to go and pay off her debts. And then she's to use the rest of the money from the sale of the oil to live on. And those two things could have been the other way around. It could have been, go sell the oil and take what it is that you need to live on and then pay off your debts with the rest. But actually, Elisha says you should pay off your debts. The first thing you need to do is to pay what you justly owe. And I think that is a reminder to us that we should pay debts that we owe. And then she's to live on what's left. And in a lot of ways, actually, God provided more than she sought in the first place. She came to Elisha saying, I've got these debts I need to pay. That was where it started with. And God actually provides abundantly more. He pays not just the debts, but gives her and her boys enough to live on. God provided abundantly. But actually, he asked Elisha and this widow to do a lot in that provision. She didn't just sit there at home saying, God, why won't you help me? She actually sought his help and did what God asked her to do. And her faith in seeking him, in doing what he asked, led to this abundance. All of this is all well and good, but of course there are times when miracles don't happen. I don't think today we could possibly sit here and talk about a time when someone's debt is miraculously cleared and not recognise that there's plenty of people today who live in debt who don't suddenly find that their debts are miraculously cleared. So what about when miracles don't happen? I think we can learn from this passage that God cares. That God cared about the situation of this widow. She cared about the debts that she found herself facing. He wasn't uninvolved. He didn't think, well, it's your fault because you got yourself into this situation. That God cared and he was providing a way for her out of it. That God is concerned by the troubles of our lives, our debts, our needs, and that he does provide. It's not always in the miraculous. It's not always in the way that we read about here. But God provides. The other thing I think that we need to learn from this is that God is concerned for those in need. And where we find ourselves with plenty, we should offer our help. Elisha offers his help. In his case, all he can do is direct her to the way that God's going to provide. When we find ourselves in situations where we are able to help, where people in need are coming to us, as God is concerned for them, we too should be. God calls us to care for those who are in need, to seek to provide with what resources we have. It was that motivated us to start Food Bank in the first place. That firm belief that God doesn't want to see people in our town today going hungry. So we set out to do what it was that we could to help. And we need to continue to be motivated by God's care for those who are in need. What about looking at this story in another way, though? What about this story as an analogy, as something that we can look at in a different way? An analogy of some way of what God provides for us. Flip forward in your Bible a bit and find your way to Luke chapter 7, page 1036. Luke chapter 7, page 1036. And starting at verse 36, you read about Jesus being anointed by a sinful woman. And it's a situation where Jesus has been invited for a bit of a dinner party. And a woman who's well known as a sinful woman comes. And verse 37, a woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. And Simon, who's invited Jesus for this dinner, sees what's going on and thinks to himself, surely if Jesus knew who this woman was, he wouldn't let her do this. And Jesus responds by telling a story, verse 41. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. So he forgave the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house and you did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever's been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. It's a situation and a story that reminds us of God's great forgiveness of us. we see in a very tangible and practical way that God, the way that God provided for this widow in a situation of financial need. But it's a reminder to us of just how much God has forgiven the debt of our sins of each one of us. That we don't see it in a monetary debt having been repaid. But we can read about it in his word. And we can know about it in our own lives. Just how much God has been willing to forgive us. The debt that has been paid. That we have been forgiven much. And we can love much in response. In response to his abundant grace. There's another analogy here, though, too, to the way that God provides. John chapter 4 talks about living water. Living waters. John chapter 4, verse 13 and 14. I think it should appear on the screen. Lovely. Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." There's an abundance in God's provision for us, not just in the forgiveness of sins, but in this water of life, in God's provision for us, his Holy Spirit in us, that God doesn't run out. That God fills each one who comes to him. In the same way that there was enough oil for every jar that widow was able to collect, God's Spirit fills everyone who comes to him. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 talks about us being like jars of clay. Jars of clay that God has chosen to put his treasure in. When you come to God, when you think about what you have in him, do you think glass half full or half empty? Do you feel God stingy? That he doesn't give much? Or do you trust in a God who gives generously? Who gives in abundance? Who doesn't just give a little? But a God who can actually take the little that we have and turn it into a lot. The glass isn't half full. The glass isn't empty. Actually, we read it. Celia pointed us to it earlier in Psalm 23. "My cup, it overflows." We have a God of abundance, who we can trust in for our needs, to forgive our sins, to fill us with his Holy Spirit. Will you trust in him? Will you trust in our abundant God?